Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. As you're flipping there, I'll remind you, as we've addressed the last couple weeks, we've been in a major transition point in John's Gospel for the last couple of weeks. We ended at kind of the climax of the book of signs with the resurrection of Lazarus, and now we're going into the book of the Passion, the book of the final hour, as it were, in John 12. And so the end of 11 and the beginning of 12 were kind of this transitional point. And today we're all the way in. We're now officially beginning the second half of John's Gospel, the second major portion. And so the title of this lesson is "The King's Hour Has Come." The King's Hour Has Come. And then we're going to cover John 12, verses 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to the worship feast at the were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As far as the reading of God's word. So as we were remarking before I read the text, these last couple weeks have been transition points, and we've seen various reactions to the public ministry of Jesus, right? The book of the signs, we saw in John 11 several different reactions. We saw that at the resurrection of Lazarus, some believed. Some saw that their greatest problem in life is the death that results from sin, right? It is by the entrance of sin into the world that death came with it. And they saw that Jesus has the power to redeem and to restore, to save that which was lost, to bring a dead man back to life. Some believed on him. And then we saw that there were others who went to the leaders and they told them about what Jesus had done. And their reaction was, "We have to stop him." So some hearts were softened and others were hardened against him. And then we saw the heart of Jesus in the midst of all this confrontation, in the midst of all this controversy, was to go and to commune, to have fellowship, spend time with his disciples. He spent that evening with the house of Mary and Martha. And then we saw last week in Josh's lesson, the costliness of Christ and the expense of sin. We saw that Mary was willing to give her very best to the Lord, anointing him with her precious flask, and that Judas has fully descended into sin, and that Christ, it will cost you something in this life, but what he gives is far more, whereas sin will cost you much in this life and much that is in the life to come. And we'll see that that theme on repeat as we work through the text today. Today we begin what's called the Passion Week. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you don't find words that interesting. Maybe you've never wondered why it's called the Passion Week. I did wonder, so I looked it up. It comes from an old Latin word that is also associated with suffering. Right? So that now it becomes very evident why it's called the Passion Week. It's the week that's leading up to his suffering, his giving of himself on the cross. And so we've got here, as he enters into Jerusalem, we've got a very famous passage. It's in all four of the Gospels. This, the feeding of the 5,000, and of course the events of the crucifixion and resurrection are the only events that are across all four Gospels recorded. So this triumphal entry on Palm Sunday will set the stage. And we know very plainly from the text that Jesus, as well as the people, both understood this entrance to be that of a king. We know that Jesus understood it to be the entrance of a king because, I mean, you know the story. Just beforehand, he tells his disciples to go into the town and you'll find a donkey on which no one has ever sat. Bring it to me that I might ride that donkey in. And he did this in specific fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which you have in John 12:15. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey. Jesus understood this to be a royal processional. And the people likewise understood it, whether or not they recognized the prophecy of Zechariah. Perhaps they were as unfamiliar with the minor prophets as many modern day evangelicals. I tend to doubt that, but maybe. Maybe they didn't recognize that, but they brought palm branches, which was a typical way of greeting a king coming in for a conquest. And they sang to him from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everybody understood this to be the introduction of a king. And so the question that we're going to ask today, and we're going to find four different answers for, is what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? That is the question. There's no question that he is a king. According to the context, the question is, what kind of king? And I'm going to give you four answers, and then we're going to work through them as we work through the passage. The first is that he is a subversive king. He is a subversive king. Secondly, he is a magnetic king. Thirdly, he is a king who came to die. And then lastly, he is a king who is worth dying for. So first of all, he is a subversive king. We see this in verses 12 to 16. Does anyone know what that word subversive means? Can you define it for us? Subversive. What does Pastor Early mean by this strange word? Jack.
This is like a wild guess, but like sub means under, and verse usually means like word or like line. So it's like between the lines, kind of.
Sort of. That's good etymological research there. Etymology doesn't always give us the definition, but it gets us close, and that is close. Anybody else want to?
Tabitha.
It's
like going against the power that you're under?
Yeah, sort of. So if I say that something subverts expectations, what does that mean? It means I was expecting one thing, I got something else. Jesus is a subversive king in the sense that the people expected one thing and they got something else. What did the people expect? What kind of king did they expect he was going to be? Josiah.
Like a military king.
Like a military king. And we always say that, and that's correct, that is what they were expecting, and we kind of brush it off and say, but instead he was a king of peace, which is also true, right? That's all true, but I want y'all to get this morning, that expectation of a military conqueror to deliver them from the Roman oppressors was not totally unfounded. It wasn't totally crazy that they thought that. There are many Old Testament passages that would speak of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the king, and associate it with conquest. Would somebody please read for us Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 to 11? And then if I can get somebody else on Obadiah, verses 15 to 18. Obadiah is only one chapter. So I need Joel 3, 9 to 11, and then Obadiah, just a couple pages over, verses 15 to 18. Who's got Joel? Miss Duncan?
Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord.
Right. And so that's all in the context of the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord will send his king. We're calling for war. So it's not a crazy expectation. Obadiah 15 to 18, Miss Babington.
For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken.
Very good. So the day of the Lord, bad news for Esau, bad news for the enemies of God's people. And the context is military violence, right? We call him the Lord of hosts. See that all the time in the Bible. Hosts is an old English word that we just keep because it's familiar and we know it well, and it's ingrained in so many passages that we know, but we've kind of lost the sense of what it means. Host is the heavenly army, okay? And so the expectation that the coming of Messiah would be an overthrow of the enemies of God's people is not wrong. What they didn't understand, and what is admittedly less clear in the Old Testament than it is in the New, is that there are two comings of Christ. There is the first coming, in which he brings salvation and peace and life to all who will repent and believe the gospel. And he accomplishes the grounds on which we can have peace with God, namely in the sacrificial death on the cross. And then there's the second coming, the day of the Lord, wherein all of God's enemies, all of the enemies of God's people, will be cast into eternal judgment, and all of God's people will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. They didn't understand that there are two comings. It's not as clear to them. And so they thought, well, if this is the Lord's anointed, then this is the time for the military conquest. This is not the type of king they were expecting, one that would bring peace. But it's equally as clear in the Old Testament that the Lord's anointed would come to do that very thing. Isaiah 53 makes this very plain, that he would bear on himself the iniquities of us all, that the chastisement which was laid on him would bring us peace. That even all the way back to the beginning of some of these promises, that Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through Abraham would come one who would be a blessing to all the nations. Not just ethnic Israel, but to all the nations. These things are both in the Old Testament, and they were putting the emphasis on the one and not the other. I think Augustine of Hippo does a very excellent job explaining just what type of king he would be. For Christ's kingship over Israel, Augustine writes, was not for the purpose of exacting tribute, that's getting money, getting resources, being sacrificed to him, of putting swords into his soldiers' hands, of subduing his enemies by open warfare, but he was king of Israel in exercising kingly authority over their inward natures. He is king not just in a geographic sense, not in a political sense, but he is king over your heart. He wants to rule and to reign over the very innermost part of who you are. Augustine goes on, in bringing into his heavenly kingdom those whose faith and hope and love were centered in himself. Accordingly, for the Son of God, the Father's equal, that's Jesus being equal to the Father, the Word, Jesus, by whom all things were made, in his good pleasure, to be king of Israel, was an act of condescension and not of promotion, a token of compassion and not any increase of power. For he who was called on earth the King of the Jews, in the heavens the Lord of angels. In other words, Jesus came not so that he might gain authority that he didn't already have, but that he might humble himself to win his people, to win a bride for himself, to pay the ransom price, to bring his people out of their bondage to slavery. He was subverting their expectations by bringing not a sword, but peace. And he was also subverting the expectations of his own disciples. His own disciples shared that expectation. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection. After Jesus has raised again from the dead, they say, now, Lord, is now the time that you're going to restore and rebuild the kingdom of Israel. Is now the time for that great military conquest? He says, no, now is the time for you to go to preach the gospel to all nations, that they might come to know me. He is a sub, and we see also, like in our own text in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. He is a subversive king. He subverts their expectations. And he still does that. You will often find yourself in the midst of God's providence in a situation that you do not understand. That I thought that goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life, Psalm 23, meant that only good things would happen to me. Maybe not only good things, but surely nothing horrifically bad. And yet, they do. Real tragedies happen even to the people of God, even to those who are under the kingship of Christ. Real relational issues. Broken friendships, broken marriages. Real hardships happen to real Christians who are under the kingship of Christ. Missed opportunities, schools you wanted to get into that say no, programs you wanted to get into that say no. And those are real hardships. Careers that you wanted that don't pan out. Loss of loved ones that seems pointless. Because we expect something else and we get a trial. And he subverts our expectations. But here's what we know. We know that those trials, those losses, those disappointments, those broken relationships, those broken things, they happen for two reasons. Two reasons. One is for our good, and the second is for his glory. Jesus is going to even explicitly say that in this passage just a few verses later, actually in the passage for next week. Father, verse 28, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. He's speaking of the cross. The cross is for the glory of God. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that had thundered, others said, an angel has spoken to him, and Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not for mine. These subversive expectations happen for God's glory and for our good. And that doesn't mean that you will always understand the hard events of your life later on down the road. Doesn't promise you that. I think about Job all the time. And we have the advantage in reading the book of Job of knowing the heavenly counsel that took place beforehand, and we know the things that happen after the fact. Job never gets an answer to his question. Sometimes you will, and count that as God's grace in your life, that after a trial, you realize 5 years, 10 years, somewhere down the line, oh, that's why this happened. Maybe that happens for you. You're not guaranteed. But know that one way or another, it is ultimately for our good and for God's glory. And that's part of his subversive nature. The trial is not good, but the thing that God works out of it is. It's often, I think about the words of the old hymn so much. He sanctifies to you your deepest distress. He takes those things that you didn't expect would happen, and he actually uses them to increase your faith, to increase your dependence on him, to increase your love for him, to see his provision even in the midst of that chaos. That hymn that we just sang, Amazing Grace, my favorite line in that hymn, his word, my hope, secures. I don't understand everything that happens in my life, but I know that it's for God's glory, for my good, and that's enough. And it has to be. It has to be. He's a subversive king. He's also a magnetic king. You see this in verses 17 to 23. He's a magnetic king. And where I'm pulling this from particularly, there's two ways that his magnetism, the attractiveness of this king, is demonstrated. First is the great crowds that are following him because of the sign, the Jews that are following him. And I just want to say, it's just a point of application here to you all. You would be amazed. You would be amazed at how many people in your life. First of all, let me just take an open poll here. Who has someone that like they know and they care about personally that does not know the Lord? Okay. And it's kind of uncomfortable to think about talking about the Lord with that person. You would be amazed at how willing they are to at least give a hearing if they see the evidence of the Lord's work in your life. These people were eager to follow Jesus, to hear from him, because they saw the signs that he had done, because they saw the power that was at work, particularly in Lazarus, but also in you. If people see in you a tangible, a real sense of comfort in a day and age like ours, that's an attractive thing, and they'll want to hear about where that comes from. If people see in you an actual sense of holiness, whereby you're not attracted to the filthiness of sin, and you have a joy in the things of God, that they see the work of the Word in your life, the work of prayer in your life, they'll give that a hearing. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to get them saved. But there is a magnetic thing about Jesus, about the work that he does. That's by the way, why every major religion in the world claims some sort of claim on Jesus. Even Islam claims to have some, they claim Jesus of Nazareth was actually on their side. Many Hindus and Buddhists and all these things are all going to claim Jesus was some form of guru or expression for their religious faith. The only major religion in the world that doesn't have some claim on Jesus are the Jews, for reasons that ought to be obvious. They claim he's a false teacher. Nonetheless, there is a magnetic attraction about him, and we see the crowds are following after him, and particularly we're told that there are many Greeks who are coming to see him. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And there's a lot that I could say about that verse. But I, for the sake of time, I'm going to just give you what Jesus says in response to that. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's a big statement in John's gospel. Because time and time and time and time and again, we've heard something comes up and he says, "But my hour has not yet come." Somebody read John 2 and verse 4. And then somebody else 7 and verse 30. And then somebody else 8 and verse 20. Who's got John 2, 4? Jack. Next person, 7:30. 2, 4, go.
And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
Okay. My hour has not yet come. 7:30. Who's got it? Miss Babington. 8:20 is next. 7:30, go.
So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.
Very good. 8:20. His hour, why couldn't they arrest him? Because his hour had not yet come. 8:20. Miss Mobley.
These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Over and over and over again, his hour has not yet come. Remember, John's writing this as a whole work. He expects you to read the whole thing. His hour's not yet come. His hour's not yet come. His hour's not yet come. The Greeks come to see him now. The hour has come. Whole thing's been leading up to this. Not the Greeks coming to see him, but what's signified by that, that the nations are coming to him. And it's time for him to go and secure their salvation, for him to go and secure their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, which is, as we have said, for God's glory and for our good. He is a king. This is the third answer. He's a king who came to die. Verse 24, that's what Jesus explains. What does it mean that his hour has come? This is what it means that his hour has come. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Jesus is the grain of wheat in this parable. Unless he falls to the ground and dies, he remains alone. What does that mean? It means that he's going to be the king of a kingdom with no subjects. Without the death of Jesus on the cross to pay the debt of your sin, you nor anyone else is able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Because of the death of Christ on the cross, much fruit is born for the kingdom of God. First in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the world, to the point that you and I are now here on literally the other side of the world from where these things happened. Believing them, trusting them, relying on them, being nourished by them, it bears much fruit. Without the death of Christ on the cross, none of that is possible. None of it will happen. So he is a subversive king. He is a magnetic king. He is a king who came to die. And then, all too briefly, he is a king who is worth dying for. He is a king who is worth dying for. Because Jesus is now, in verses 25 to 26, he's going to apply that parable to his hearers. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the question that you will have to answer every day for the rest of your life. Do I love my life in this world? Or do I love the life of the world to come? Do I love my life in this world for its own sake? Or do I love the Lord for his own sake? That is the question that you have to answer every day for the rest of your life, because there is always that temptation to live in the world and on the world's terms. And it is folly. And it will not last. I love the words of Augustine. Many of you have probably read or will read his Confessions. One of the best lines in that work is Book 10, Chapter 29. Augustine writes, He loves thee, that is, a person loves God, too little, who loves something alongside of thee, not for thy sake. So what Augustine is saying there is a person loves God too little if they love anything alongside of God. For some reason that's less than for God's sake. Now, I've used this illustration with you all before. I'm going to use it again. That's not saying that you can't love things in this world. It's saying that you love them as a means to the end of loving God. And that is what allows for unconditional love. Okay? I had a wonderful week away with my family. It was awesome. I love my wife. I love my kids. I even love my in-laws. And I love them not for their own sake, but for the sake of God. And so what that means is that when, because we're all sinners in a fallen world, when there's tension in those relationships, when there is hurt, when there's disappointment, when there's whatever, I don't get to say, well, then I'm going to hold back my end of the bargain. I feel disrespected, so I'm not going to love and nourish. I feel unappreciated, so I'm not going to appreciate and care for. It doesn't work. I love them for God's sake. And so I want to be to them the man, the husband, the father that God would have me to be, because I'm doing it for him. Yes, for their good, but for his glory. And it's the same thing with every facet, every aspect of your life. You have to say, I love this as a means to the end of loving God, or it's got to go. I can love this as a means to the end of loving God, or it's got to go. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. I want to just make one last point here. That word loses it. He who loves his life will lose it. It doesn't just mean like he had it and it's gone. It means destroy. It means if you love your life and the things of this world for their own sakes, you're actually doing them all harm. You're doing you harm. Because this world and the things of this world are passing away. But if you love them and care for them and steward them well for the sake of God, for his glory, and for their good, then you're doing the best possible thing for them and for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for our King Jesus, the King who died for us, and the King who is worth our greatest devotion. Lord, I do pray that even through the feeble words of my mouth, that the glory of Christ might be magnified in the minds and the hearts of my dear young friends, that you would cause them to see their life as a sacrifice of praise. They would dedicate and consecrate the whole of their lives, all their relationships, all their ambitions, all their goals, all of it, as a means to the end of serving you. I pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.